Well, once again, for the opportunity to open our Bibles together and study those things that God has to say to us. Once again, let me express my appreciation to the elders and the confidence that they have in me to lead our minds together in this study. I'm thankful for that, and not just that, I'm also thankful for their knowledge and their experience in the Word of God to know that if I get out of line and I teach something that I ought not to teach, it won't be long they'll be correcting that. And that's as it should be. But it's not just their job. It's all of us, as we consider together the things that are said tonight, to examine them in the light of what's said in God's Word. And if indeed they're true, we have to make application of them. If they're not true, I would encourage you to come and talk with me about that, because if I know my own heart, I don't want to be responsible for teaching something that's wrong. I don't want to be responsible for leading someone to a wrong conclusion, and therefore living your life in a way that would be unacceptable to the God of heaven. Now, having said all of that, I want to turn our attention once again to the book of James. As we look at the book of James, it's certainly proper in the third chapter, as we talk about taming the tongue, to note that in this chapter, James gives a variety of things necessary in order to accomplish that. But it's not anything that's new. Back up, if you will, to the first chapter, and you'll see that James has addressed this already. In James chapter 1, in verse 19, he said, "Ye know this, my beloved brethren, but let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." Now, with that backstop against us, I want us to look now at chapter 3 and read verses 1 through 12. James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. He said, "Be not many of you teachers, my brethren, knowing that we shall receive heavier judgment. For in many things we all stumble. If any stumbleth not in word, the same is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body also. Now, if we put the horses' bridles into their mouths, that they may obey us, we turn about their whole body also. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by rough winds, and yet turned about by a very small rudder, whether the impulse of the steerman willeth. So the tongue also is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how much wood is kindled by how small a fire. And the tongue is a fire. The world of iniquity among our members is the tongue, which defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the wheel of nature, and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and birds, of creeping things and things in the sea, is tamed, and hath been tamed by mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is a restless evil. It is full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we the Lord and Father, and therewith curse we men who are made after the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth cometh forth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth the fountain send forth the same opening sweet water, or from the same opening sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, yield olives, or a vine figs? Neither can salt water yield sweet." In our previous studies, we've identified that the things that James is discussing with us, or writing in this book, are very practical in application. We have noted in the first chapter that all suffer temptations. And James tells us in verses 2 through 4 to count it all joy when you suffer these things. And then we noted in verses 21 and following how that we are not to simply be hearers of the word, but doers. And we saw some application of that in verses 26 and 27, and we'll see that briefly again tonight. In the second chapter, we talked about how that we are not to express respect of persons, that the faith, that embodiment of God's Word, will not allow those who follow Him and follow His Word to have respect of persons, that is, to show partiality, and we discussed that in some detail. And then, in our study last night, we talked about the relationship between works and faith. And again, to underscore the theme of the book of James is that man must do what God says. It's amazing to me that when we come to the second chapter of the book of James, where there's an elaborate discussion of faith, that there are those in light of the theme of the book come to the conclusion that James is talking about justification by faith only. Just not so. The very theme applies to doing what God says. And so it is in the third chapter when he said, "Be not many of you teachers, my brethren, knowing that we shall receive heavier judgment." Now, beloved, in our opening remarks, we noted that James, in the discussion in this portion of text regarding the tongue, this is not new. He is addressed it, as we noted, in James chapter 1 and in verse 19. "Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." Notice that expression. Here is something that you do. You are doers of the word and not hearers only. Do we see an application of this to governing the things that we say? Look, if you will, once again in the first chapter and pick up the reading at verse 26, where he said, "If any man thinketh himself to be religious while he bridleth not his tongue, he deceiveth his heart, and this man's religion is vain." Do we see any connection between doing what God says and governing the things that we say? That's the very application. Now, it ought not to surprise us that James begins this section section in chapter 1, verse 19, by saying, "You know this." I want to call your attention to some things that the Lord had said. In Matthew chapter 12, in verse 34 through verse 37, the writer says, "For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. The good man out of his good treasure bringeth forth good things, and the evil man out of his evil treasure bringeth forth evil things." Now keep reading. In the next verse, verse 36, he said, "And I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." The very things that you say reveal what's in your heart. And that's what Jesus is emphasizing in these verses. But I want to call your attention again to the statement made in James 1:19, when James says, "Ye know this, my beloved brethren." And then he said, "Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." These brethren ought not to have known these things simply because they were a part of the preaching of Jesus. As we noted in the very first study of James, we noted that this book is written to the dispersion of the 12 tribes. That is, those who are Jews who have been dispersed throughout a Gentile world. Now, we very well know that where there was a collection of Jews that was large enough in number to have a synagogue, what happened every Sabbath? Well, we know that the law was read. So these Jews ought not only be familiar with what Jesus taught, they ought very much to be familiar with what the Old Testament taught about the use of the tongue. So when James says, "Ye know this," you can almost hear the rebuke in that. You ever tell your children you know better? You already know these things. Now, some translations render that, "know this," as if James is introducing something that's new. I'm not persuaded that that's true. I'm persuaded that he's talking about things that they already knew. You know this, because there was no excuse for them not knowing it. Well, look, if you will, in the book of Proverbs, and let's see what they should have known. In Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 20, the wisdom writer said, "The tongue of the righteous is as choice silver." In Psalms 141, verse 3, "Set a watch, O Jehovah, before my mouth, keep the door of my lips." Now you see the imagery that's being presented here, do you not? And as you read further in Proverbs 21, verse 23, "Whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue, keepeth his soul from troubles." Now, married folks, you ever mess up because you said something that you ought not to have said? Oh, yes, we're well acquainted with that, aren't we? Yes, we said something that we ought not to have said. And if we could take it back, we'd take it back 1,000 times because we don't want to suffer the consequences of what we've said. But don't forget Proverbs 25, verse 11. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and network of silver. We'll have more to say about that in just a moment, but I want you to look at this point. A word fitly spoken. You ever say something in the wrong way? It may have been something that was true, but you didn't say it in the right way. I like to use the illustration, and pardon me if there's some humor in it. I don't really inject a lot of humor into sermons, but I think sometimes it's good to see the point. Those of you who are husbands, if you get up in the morning and you say, "Honey, when I look at you, time stands still." You think that would be impressive to your wife? What would you be saying to her, or what would she perceive that you're saying to her? That her appearance is pleasant. That she's pretty. But suppose you use the same point, but just a few different words, and listen to what a difference it made. "Honey, when I look at you, you have a face that would stop an 8-day clock." Now, have you said the same thing? Have you? You said the same thing, but there was quite a difference in how you said it. A word fitly spoken. We have to be careful of how we say something, not just what we say. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in network of silver. Again, the wisdom writer said, "In the multitude of words there wanteth not transgression, but he that refraineth his lips doeth wisely." I remember as a boy my dad telling me, "Son, hush." Well, now we know what that means when we're parents, don't we? But growing up, we want to say everything that comes to mind, and we prove ourselves often to be a fool. Sometimes it's just time to refrain your lips. It's just time to hush. In Proverbs 13, verse 3, the wisdom writer said, "He that guardeth his mouth keepeth his life, but he that openeth wide his lips shall have destruction." And then Proverbs 29, verse 20, "Seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? There is more hope of a fool than of him." Now when we read these, images come to mind, and perhaps people's faces come to mind. Perhaps words that have been said come to mind. And the hurt that the words have produced many times for the rest of someone's life. Proverbs 15, verse 1, "A soft answer turneth away wrath, but a grievous word stirreth up anger." And then don't miss Proverbs 18, 21. "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." That little instrument that we call the tongue, oh, it is powerful. It can accomplish great things, and it can also accomplish great destruction. And so that's why we're addressing that subject in our study this evening. Now, often when we think about using our tongue, or should I say misusing our tongue, one of the things that comes to mind is the language that we use, or perhaps slandering somebody, or perhaps gossiping, or things of that nature. But I want you to see how James introduces this subject into this chapter. In chapter 3, verse 1, look again at your Bibles, he says, "Be not many of you teachers, my brethren, knowing that we shall receive heavier judgment." Now, what's one of the greatest uses that you can make of your tongue? It's to teach somebody how to live. To teach them how to please God. What if you do not use it correctly when you're trying to do that? "Be not many of you teachers," James said. Well, now, isn't there a sense in which all of us are to develop our abilities to be teachers? The Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 5, reading beginning in verse 11, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, as the writer is talking about the priesthood of Christ and the similarity that it bears to the priesthood of that Old Testament character Melchizedek, and he said, "Of whom we have many things to say, and hard of interpretation, seeing ye are become dull of hearing. For when by reason of time ye ought to be teachers, you have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. For everyone that partaketh of milk is without experience of the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for full-grown men, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. The Hebrew writer said, here's a reasonable time that has lapsed, and after that reasonable period of time, you're expected to be a teacher. But at the same time, you need somebody to teach you starting all over from the fundamental principles. So he's critical of these Hebrews because something seemingly as simple as the priesthood of Christ was difficult for them to understand because of their level of growth and maturity. They didn't know the things they ought to know. They were not the teachers they ought to be, and it was necessary for them to start all over with someone teaching them. Now, there's no way, beloved, you can read into that anything but a criticism. That is not a compliment. So, yes, there is a sense in which we ought to be teachers. But as you turn to Matthew chapter 23, the chapter where Jesus refers to the scribes and the Pharisees multiple times as hypocrites, we read beginning in verse 7 regarding the chief priests who loved to have the chief seats in the synagogues in verse 7 and the salutations in the marketplaces and to be called of men rabbi. But be not ye called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and all ye are brethren. Well, here were some who liked to be recognized. Why, he's a teacher. You see, we give him a place of esteem because he is a teacher. But yet we know that there are some who profess to be teachers, and they are not what they need to be. As the Apostle Paul writes to the young preacher Timothy as he's preaching in Ephesus, and in 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you'll note in verse 7, the writer says, regarding these desiring to be teachers of the law, though they understand neither what they say, nor whereof they confidently affirm. It's interesting to me so many times when I'm listening to somebody, and I hope I don't do this. When I listen to somebody speak as an authority on a subject, and he lifts passages out of context, he ascribes meanings to words that are not the definitions that you find in lexicons and so forth, and he comes to a conclusion like we noted last night that Martin Luther did about faith only. And you can't come to that conclusion without perverting what God's Word says. But here is someone that represents themselves as a teacher. Very wise, confidently affirm their knowledge and ability of God's Word. But note in verse 7 of this chapter, here are some who, though they confidently affirm their ability as a teacher, they don't understand what they're saying. Now, to a degree, you can read of a number of folks like that in the New Testament, can't you? Let me suggest one you might not think is very likely. That is the Apostle Peter. You remember when the Apostle Peter was with the Lord at the Mount of Transfiguration? And we know that with the Lord appeared Moses and Elijah. And we know that Peter spoke up and he said, Lord, it is good that we be here. Let us build unto thee a tabernacle unto thee, one for Moses and one for Elijah. Now, when you begin to compare the accounts of that statement, I forget which one that it is. One of the accounts says that he knew not what he said. But here's the Apostle Peter making statements that the text tells us he didn't know what he said. But what he was saying, we know because Jesus rebuked him. We know that what Peter was saying is that there, let us build a place of worship, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, you suppose if Peter had thought that thing through, he would have said that? He didn't know what he was saying. Sometimes we make statements that we just haven't thought about, and that's what Paul is warning Timothy about. And such hypocrisy, we know, is condemned. In the Roman letter, the apostle writing in chapter 2, beginning in verse 17, declared, But if thou bearest the name of a Jew, and resteth upon the law, and gloriest in God, and knowest His will, and approvest the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them that are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having in the law the form of knowledge and of the truth. Thou therefore that teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou rob temples? Thou who gloriest in the law, through thy transgression of the law, dishonorest thou God? Do you see his questions? Here were men, if you'll notice in the first portion of that reading, who were refuted for their knowledge of the law. And here are some very fundamentals of the law that they transgressed. Now when James says, be ye not teachers, many of you teachers, my brethren, knowing that ye shall receive heavier judgment. That ought to be sobering. Because we've just read of a number of folks who believed that they were good, qualified, confident teachers who were teaching and practicing sin. Be not many of you teachers, my brethren. You know, tragedy is associated with the wrong kind of teachers. You know why? Let's turn back to the days of Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 23 and read there beginning with me at verse 16. We'll not read all of this, but you can look over it to the end of the chapter and notice these things. We'll look at certain verses throughout this. But in verse 16, Jeremiah says, thus saith Jehovah of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They teach you vanity. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of God. They say continually unto them that despise me, Jehovah hath said, ye shall have peace. And unto every one that walketh in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. Now notice, if you will, that Jeremiah is not talking about those men who are genuinely the prophets of God. Jeremiah is talking about men who were teachers, but they recognized themselves as teachers. These were false prophets. And if you'll note in verse 21, God said, I sent not these prophets, yet they ran. I spake not unto them, yet they prophesied. In verse 25, he continues, I have heard what the prophets have said, that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed. No, they had not dreamed. What they were telling the people originated with them. But beloved, do you think it did not result in tragedy to these people? Look in verse 27. That think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, and as their fathers forget my name for Baal. Reading further in the text, it tells us in verse 30, therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith Jehovah, that steal my words, every one from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, saith Jehovah, that use their tongues and say, he saith. Behold, I am against them that prophesy lying dreams, saith Jehovah, and do tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies, and by their vain boasting. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them, neither do they profit this people at all, saith Jehovah. You see, during this time of Jeremiah, there was no shortage of teachers, was there? But there were was a shortage of teachers that were teaching it right. And we need to see that responsibility. Jeremiah rebuked them over and over and over and over. Chapter 6 in verse 16, he called upon the people of God to return to the old paths. And they said, we will not. Why do you suppose they were so defiant? Because, you see, they had prophets like these false prophets or false teachers that were telling them, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They had people among them telling them that you can engage in anything that you want to and no evil shall come upon you. There won't be any consequence. You can do as you please. Now, beloved, when we look round about us, do we not find that to be so? And we want to be careful that that's not us. Isaiah made it very clear, perhaps more abundantly clear than you'll ever hear anybody say today. In Isaiah chapter 30, in verse 10, this Old Testament prophet said, "For it is a rebellious people," verse 9, "lying children, children that will not hear the law of Jehovah, that say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits." And while you're on that passage, beloved, I'm persuaded that there are a lot of people that respond to the desires of the people and preach just exactly like these folks desired. Now, if you don't believe that, turn over again to the book of Isaiah. I'm sorry, the book of Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah chapter 6, Jeremiah chapter 5, look if you will at verse 30. Jeremiah says a wonderful and horrible thing has come to pass in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so, and what will ye do in the end thereof? Why were there false prophets among these people? Why were there prophets that were telling them, you can do this and there won't be any consequence? Why were there multitudes of prophets among them telling them, peace, peace, when there is no peace? Well, that's what they wanted them to tell them. They wanted them to lie to them. They didn't want the prophets to tell them the truth. And so what happened? Consequently, there was always somebody to tell them just exactly what they wanted to hear. And you suppose that's not true today? Why, certainly so. When you turn in your Bible into the book of 2 Timothy, and we'll look at this in more detail in just a moment, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, Paul said, "Preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine," or teaching, "for the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside unto fables." Wasn't that just exactly what it is? Israel did. Just exactly. Now these prophets told them just exactly what they wanted to hear, because that's what they wanted to hear. But there's another element in this. If you'll note in verse 31 of Jeremiah chapter 5, it tells us that the prophets prophesy falsely and the priests bear rule by their means. If you'll drop down to chapter 6, verse 13, it says, "From the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness, and for the prophet, even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely." Again, we have to ask the question, why? Well, that's what the people wanted them to say. But you see, the prophets and the priests were covetous. And you just give me enough and I'll tell you anything you want to hear. Now friend, your convictions ought not be for sale. I'm convinced that there are a lot of preachers, kind of like the old boy that was a cowboy and somebody accused him of selling his horse. And he said, "No, I haven't sold my horse. But I put my saddle up for sale." Now, there's a lot of preachers today among us just like that. Now, we might reason they haven't sold their horse. But they've stopped preaching it right. And if they've stopped preaching it right, then they equate with these false prophets and false priests of this Old Testament passage. Now, if that's not so, you take me aside and correct me on that. I believe that's so. There are many people that are engaging in sin today, and they're content to practice the thing that is wrong, because they, like many of ancient times, were told, peace, peace, when there is no peace. You know why many people today are not repenting of sin? Because no one's calling upon them to repent. Now, when you open your Bible to the book of Jonah, God sent Jonah to the Ninevites, which, by the way, was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. They were not Jews, they were Gentiles. And Jonah was sent to these Gentiles to call upon them to repent, and if they would not, God would destroy them. And you recall at first, Jonah didn't want to go. He wanted them destroyed, because the Assyrians were rising as a threat on the horizon to Israel. And if God destroys them, that ends that threat, you see. So Jonah did not want them to repent. He did not want them to be spared. He wanted God to destroy them. So he went the other way, and he boarded a ship on its way to Tarshish. Well, you're familiar with that. We know that ultimately Jonah turned about, and he went and he preached to those in Nineveh. And I want you to see what he said. In verse 1 of chapter 3, it said, "The word of Jehovah came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." Now, what did Jonah preach? When he got there, what did he preach? Seeing all the evil things that the Ninevites were doing, did he say, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace? No, sir. In verse 4, it tells us that Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." You don't repent, God will destroy you. Now, he could have gone in there and said, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace, but that's not what God told him to preach. You know why many people today engage in sin and do not repent of it? Because there are a lot of preachers that are not preaching the preaching that I bid thee. They're preaching what the people want to hear, which is peace, peace, when there is no peace. And beloved, that won't cause people to repent. It just won't. Well, as we consider further, James says, "Be not many of you teachers." Why? Because you'll receive greater judgment. Brother Bradford made a comment last night about the message that we're trying to deliver this week, that there is no greater message that could ever be preached. We're trying to preach the gospel, and there's nothing any greater than that. Now, my friend, when James calls upon these folks, "Be not many of you teachers, for you'll receive heavier judgment," he's pointing out the gravity of the responsibility. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writing, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 21, he said, "For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe." Well, all of the educated people of the world, all of the generations that have ever lived, all roll into one. There wouldn't be enough wisdom to come up with the means whereby it could be saved. And God made that known. We note that Paul is not regarding preaching as foolish, but that is the message preached is often regarded by men as foolishness. But Paul said that's the message that'll save your soul. And that's what he preached among them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3, he said, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." You'll notice in the earlier verses, Paul did not come with them with eloquency of speech. I think sometimes we miss that sometimes and believe that Paul did not have the ability to speak eloquently. I deny that. Paul was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, a highly educated man. He received everything that Jewish education could give him. When you think of wisdom, he was taught. When you think of mannerisms and such things that we often attribute to eloquency, he was taught. He knew how. But he did not want their faith to rest in him, but in the message that he preached. Do we see that? That's just how important it is, and that's what the writer, James, is reminding us of. As we noted in 2 Timothy chapter 2, "Preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season." Why? Because the time will come when folks don't want it. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, we're to speak only the oracles of God. The statement was made, as you recall, many years ago, "Speak where the Bible speaks. We're silent where the Bible is silent. We call Bible things by Bible names, and we do Bible things in Bible ways." That comes from 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, by the way. And that's good. We need to note that. We need to say it. We need to practice it. Preach the Word. But what if I fail? What if I fail? Well, there is a responsibility. that we have unto others. When the Apostle Paul came into the city of Ephesus, meeting here with these Ephesian elders in the city of Miletus, he reminds them of what he did. And in verse 20 he said, "How I shrank not from declaring unto you that which was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house." In verse 27 he said, "For I shrank not from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God." Now back up to verse 26. "Wherefore I testify unto you this day that I am pure from the blood of all men." Why? He told them everything they needed to hear. You know, I have preached. Brother Lauren knows this is true, and some of you as well. And some of you have participated in this kind of thing, so it's not foreign to you. To preach in adverse circumstances, where you know that the majority of your audience don't believe what you're preaching. Just don't believe it. Or, perhaps you know that in this audience, they've not heard this before. Ever. You know why? Because there's an application to be made to some in this local congregation, and so we just don't preach on that here. Now, those of you who are preachers, perhaps you've been told that or at least seen that before. If you haven't, you will. We don't deal with that here. That's one of those topics that's controversial. We don't talk about that here. And you know what that is an invitation to? Sin. That just invites sin. I was talking with a gentleman I know that lives up in the Northwest, and he commented about the congregation where he was attending. And he said, "There's a subject up here," he said, "just not taught on." And he had invited folks into his home to try to help them to understand certain things. Certain things about who you ought to marry and who you ought not be married to. And what you need to do when you've messed up and committed sin to repent and get out of it. He was trying to teach on it. Well, that hadn't been taught on in 30 years. You know what that congregation had in it? Would it surprise you to know that there were people in that congregation who would admit they were living in adultery? But you see, they were baptized and that took care of everything. Now, why hadn't they done anything about it? Well, because that local congregation was being filled up with adulterers because that subject just wasn't taught on. Now, young people, if you have the opportunity to listen to somebody that'll preach the truth on that, you need to be thankful to God that you've got somebody that loves you enough to tell you what the Bible says. Not willing to cull subjects because some consider them difficult. In Galatians chapter 1 and in verse 6, Paul said, "I marvel that you're so quickly removing from Him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel or another gospel, which is not another gospel." Here were some who were binding circumcision among these Galatian churches. And in the second chapter of the book of Galatians, look at the consequence. He's not just pronouncing the anathema of God upon those who taught it. But in Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, he said, "To whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." What would be the consequence if they did give place to this thing? Well, the truth of the gospel would not remain with you. Isn't that simple? Now, that affects our fellowship. It affects our fellowship with God. In 2 John, beginning in verse 9, John writes, "Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son." You see, if I don't teach what this book says, it not only may have an adverse effect upon you, but it certainly does have an adverse effect upon me, because I'm not continuing in fellowship with God, and if I teach you and persuade you to believe the error, you won't either. You see how serious this matter is? And why James addresses them as he does? In 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, the writer talks about things that produce strife and questionings, those who follow such teaching. Now, Paul warned those Ephesian elders in Acts 20 and verse 30. He said, "And from among your own selves shall men arise and speak perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Now, beloved, I want you to look at that passage carefully. Paul is speaking to who? He's not speaking to the Ephesian church, is he? He's speaking to the elders of the Ephesian church, meeting with them over here in the city of Miletus. He's not even meeting with the whole congregation. He's meeting with those elders. And when he said that from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things. Some conclude that he's talking about from among brethren false teachers will arise. Though that's true. But it's my conviction that Paul is telling these very elders that some of you will arise and teach perverse things, and the consequence will be disciples will be drawn away. Now, if you ever get it in your mind that wherever the elders lead, that's where I'm going to follow, and whoever has to answer for that, that'll be the elders. No, sir. Lord willing, Friday night, if you follow me wherever I go, you're going to wind up at 2715 Brentwood Drive in Lancaster, because that's where I aim to go. Now, if you follow these elders wherever they lead you, if they lead you into error and you just keep following, you can't say, well, the elders will be the one to answer for that. Well, they will. But you will too. Don't we see that? You see, those who taught the Gentiles to receive circumcision, the writer says that some were subverting their souls. You know what that word means? That means to turn away, to unsettle. That's what it does to you when somebody teaches you error. Eternal consequences for leading men astray. Hymenaeus and Philetus erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and they overthrow the faith of some. Peter said of false teachers, and many shall follow their lascivious doings, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Indeed. You'll note also that the Apostle Paul, writing to the Colossians, in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 4, this I say, that no one may delude you with persuasiveness of speech. You ever been deluded? That's not deluded, that's deluded. To be deceived. Yes, we've all been deceived at one point or another. To believe something that's simply not so. Yes, there are consequences. But you know what? Sometimes I hear folks say, you know, I did that. And I believed that for a long time, and maybe I even taught that. But I didn't know it was wrong. Some few years ago, I had the opportunity to talk with a fellow about a particular issue that he felt very strongly about. In fact, this man felt so strongly about it, he insisted that what he believed be implemented in the local church where he was a member. There were some who opposed it. The local church divided. We had the opportunity years later to study that issue in greater detail. He then came to the conclusion that he was wrong. And I tell you what, brethren, when he saw the point, his eyes looked like silver dollars. He saw it. And he said, I have been so wrong. And he said, I have divided the local church over this. I want to suggest to you, beloved, does it help saying, but I didn't know. Does that fix it? It don't help, does it? It's of little comfort to know that here are souls that you led in the wrong direction, some perhaps dead by now, very well may be lost because of what you taught them. Sobering, isn't it? Indeed. Be not many of you teachers, my brethren. Well, I know time is getting away. There are many things on this that I want to talk with you about. This particular passage I want you to look at. Sometimes we determine whether or not someone is called a false teacher determined by their motive. Well, see, I didn't know. I was honest. I was sincere. I believed that to be the truth. Can you honestly and sincerely, believing something to be the truth, teach error? Can you? Can people believe it because they hear you teach it? And can they be lost because you were honest and sincere, but you taught them error? I want you to look at motives. In Philippians chapter 1, I believe this demonstrates folks who had an absolute wrong motive, but their teaching was right. You believe that's possible? Read the text in Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. The apostle said, writing from a Roman prison, some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one do it of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. But the other proclaim Christ of faction, not sincerely. What was their motive? Well, they wanted to increase Paul's hurt. But what were they preaching? They were proclaiming Christ. Read on. It says, but the other proclaimed Christ, the faction not sincerely, thinking to raise up affliction for me in my bonds. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and therein I rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Now I want you to look carefully at this passage. Here were some who had a dead wrong motive, but what they taught was right. Now let's just flip that thing right around. Is it possible to have a right motive and the teaching be wrong? Let's look again at the case of the Apostle Paul. In Galatians chapter 1, look at what he did in times gone by. He said, for ye have heard of my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and made havoc of it, and I advanced in the Jews' religion beyond many of mine own age among my countrymen, and being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers. What's he telling us? Here's what I did. Did he think it was right? Oh, yeah. In fact, as he makes his defense before the Jewish council in Acts 23 and verse 1, he said, I have lived before God in all good conscience until this day. And if you'll notice his defense before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, reading beginning at verse 9, he said, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this I also did in Jerusalem. I both shut up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I gave my vote against them. And punishing them often in all the synagogues, I strove to make them blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto foreign cities. Was Paul sincere in what he did? Oh, yes. Did he believe he was doing right? Oh, yes. Did it make what he taught and practiced right? Now we see that, don't we? You see, the determining factor is not your motive. The determining factor is what you teach. Now, James said, for in many things we all stumble. Now, preacher's got a decision to make right here. Whether to go on and finish the rest of this text or to begin here tomorrow night. And I think I should stop here and begin here tomorrow night, because there is a lot more that needs to be said about the tongue. This statement that James writes in chapter 3, in verse 2, for in many things we all stumble. If any stumbleth not in word, the same is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body also. Boy, that just introduces a whole lot of things. We all stumble. Well, how do we fix that? That helps us to see that sin is universal. And James addresses that sin with the tongue is universal. And he talks about how that it's a small member, but look at what it can do. And we're going to talk tomorrow night about the things that it can do that are destructive. And I hope you can come back and be with us tomorrow night. As we finish this lesson, and time permitting, we'll start the one that's scheduled for Wednesday night. Maybe I'm talking to somebody tonight that's not a Christian. You've heard the truth. You believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's not a question in your mind. It's your desire. You want to go to heaven. You want to be saved. You want to be forgiven of your sins. You know where you need to begin? If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you need to stop the thing that's sinful. The Bible calls that repentance. And it very well may be, but that's something that you're doing that you need to stop doing. But, beloved, it may also be something you need to start doing that you're not doing. You need to repent. Would it be your desire then tonight to confess your faith? To be baptized for the remission of your sins. Baptism, such a simple subject. Some of you know an old preacher back east. He's dead, been dead for many years. His name was Marshall Keeble. Marshall Keeble was noted for his simple illustrations. And he said, folks argue about whether not to or whether to be baptized. Some make the argument that there's nothing in that water to wash away your sins. That's accomplished by the blood of Christ. And he said, that's right. But he said, when you get your clothes dirty and you want to get them clean, what do? You go down to the store and you buy a box of Dove. Now, some of you know what that is. And you don't stuff your clothes down in the box of Dove. You put the Dove in the water. And then you put your clothes in the water, and it's there that the Dove gets your clothes clean. Now, what is the Dove? That's hard to say. What is the Dove? That's the cleansing agent. That's the detergent that you put in the water. And that's what gets your clothes clean. Now, friend, if you want to get your clothes clean, where do they have to be? They have to be where the cleansing agent is. They have to be in the water. Now, when we talk about our salvation, what's the cleansing agent? Why, that's the blood of Christ. Now, how do you come in contact with the cleansing agent? You see, Paul said that you're buried in water into His death, and you're raised to walk a new life. What makes it a new life? The blood of Christ has washed away your sins. And now you're a new creature in Christ. If that be your desire tonight, if we can help you at all, that's our desire. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you've committed error, there's sin in your life, and you want to fix that. Can we help you tonight by praying with you and for you that you might be right with the Lord? If that be your desire, make